We are going to be in our scriptures in the book of 2 Peter this morning. We haven't been here before. We have been through the summer months going through the Psalms, and we are now out of the summer, unfortunately. We are into, and I don't know, officially into the fall, but we're close enough into the fall to call it fall. And we're going to do some different things throughout this fall season. Something different for this week, something special for next Sunday with all of our guests that are coming in. We want to speak about why people don't come to church. We're going to review some of those reasons together so that they can kind of identify with some of that. But for us, in thinking about our preparation for next Sunday, it has a lot to do with character. We want to talk about character today. So our message is, what a character! Okay, what a character! There are some notes in your bulletin you might want to use as you follow along through our text together, make some notes. What a character. Anybody ever said that about you? Probably not to your face, but they probably said something else. Probably said something like, do you know Rusty? What a character. Now, we don't know what they mean by that. Jake Barnes. Do you know Jake? Man, there's a character and a half. Well, we don't always know what they mean. Well, sometimes we do, but we don't always know what they mean by that statement. What a character. But we say that a lot. You might say that about me. Do you know that guy, Rob Finch? Man, that guy is a character and a half. Do you know we have characters in our church family? Do you know that? Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Do you know that the church as a whole presents a character? What type of a character are we presenting to people? Are they saying, I don't want to go there, they're obnoxious. I don't want to go there, they're judgmental. I don't want to go there, they're not nice. I don't want to go there, they're not loving, they're not kind. What type of a character do we present to people? If they're going to say, what a character about us, what traits are there? What are those things in us that bring about that event that would say, what a character? Obviously, character really is important. In fact, character really is everything. I can think back to presidential races where it came down to character, and you had two characters, and you had one that had somewhat of a good character, and one had somewhat of a not so good reputation or character. And I remember the dialogues, and I remember the rhetoric, and I remember the talk going on in those pre-election days about how character was be a very important thing. And it is. In our presidents, the way they rule and run our country, their character and what they believe and their moral positions in life are extremely important. Not just their knowledge of how to be a leader or how to run a country, but we need to know what their character is. Because if they have a character that is an ungodly character, they have a character that's an immoral character, if they have a character that's going against the values of Judeo-Christianity, then we are dealing with an individual that's going to give us many, many causes for problems and trouble. So a character can be really a good thing, and character can really be a bad thing. And eventually one is going to dominate over the other and take precedence. So which one is it? And all of our churches have got some character. They say, and I know it to be true to a certain extent, and it makes me very, very fearful sometimes, that churches take on the character of their pastor. I sweat bullets over that one a little bit sometimes as I evaluate things and wonder what I have done, what I am doing, where we're going. I trust that we will present the proper character. Next Sunday is National Back to Church Sunday. Some of those unchurched people that may come, those non-church people, may have grown up in a church and somewhere along the way, as happens so many times, walked away from a church. You won't believe how many stories I hear of people that would say, well, I grew up in this church. I went to Sunday school in this church. My family grew up in this church. My dad was a deacon in this church. I was a deacon in this church. Down through the history, and not just ours, it gets repeated in all kinds of churches that have dropped off, by the way. And, you know, very rarely is it a doctrinal thing. It's not. It's a personal character trait of somebody. It's a character issue. Either somebody hurt their feelings, and they left and never came back again, or something happened, there was some sort of character issue that took place, and they left. Well, for us, if a person says, "What a character you are," I hope they're saying it because they're recognizing something in you that models another person who had character. That person is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the character trait that we should be providing and sending forth. And that's what Peter writes about in his second letter in 2 Peter. So you can be turning to that passage, the page number. I can't see it. It's 1018, I think. Is that right? Yes. Look back that way. See it. So if you're using a church Bible, you can find it on that page. And we'll be there in just a few moments looking at that text and working our way through it. The Apostle Paul said before that, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, he predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers." It was God's plan, God's desire, God determined it beforehand that you and I would be conformed and shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So it is absolutely, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, I can tell you what it is. It's absolutely for you in every single way possible to have the character of Jesus Christ. That is the will of God for your life. How are you doing? How close are you at? How far are you away from it? And if you're saying, "Man, I'm really got a long way to go," okay, then you've just settled an issue this morning. You said, "I've got a long way to go," which means you've got to get working on this thing in your life. You've got to let God start working on it in your life to conform you and shape you into the character of Jesus. We've got to do that. Otherwise, the world will never see Jesus. They'll never see the character if they do not see it in us. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust of the earth, even so we shall also bear the image of the man who is from heaven." And someday, in actuality, when our faith is made sight, we'll be made perfect, we'll be made in glorified bodies just like Jesus. But right now, the Bible says we're growing more and more in our maturity and likeness to become more like Jesus. Therefore, character is everything. It is everything. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's read our text, verses 1 through 11, and we'll make some notations along the way through after we read it. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith," add to your faith, "supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's time for us to be interested in the character of Christ and the character of Christ being developed through us, through me developing it in me and you developing it in you. In verses 1 through 4, you see the source of this character, and it comes out very clearly. It says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to his divine nature. Catch that there. There's divine power and there's divine nature, which says God is the source of Christian character. In fact, God has to be the source of anything that is authentically good and righteous and wholesome. It's got to begin with God. God originally created us that way in Adam. We're made in his image, in his likeness. God looked at what he created and it was, behold, he said it was very good. So we had that moral excellence. We had that moral goodness. We looked like God. We didn't have his supernatural God characteristics, but we had all the moral qualities and the moral characteristics of our God. He created us that way. They mirrored him in every single way. That's why he was so strong against disobedience, because sin would come in. It would just take away the mirror image that we had of him. It would put us down a track that would not be a good track, a wholesome track, a moral track. And obviously our society is not there today because of sin. God originally created us that way, and it's God who will recreate us that way. If any man be in Christ, what does the Bible say? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has begun. So salvation, regeneration, a new birth, a second birth is a new beginning. So you've had your first beginning, your first birth, your first creation. Now, because of Adam, that creation is in sin. We can never be good. We can never be like God. We can never do the things that bring honor and glory to God. We're spiritually dead. It never works. Until you come to a place, you realize you're a sinner, and you realize that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, the God-man. You receive Jesus Christ as your own Lord and personal Savior. Confess your sin to him. Invite him into your life. You are born again by the Spirit of God. You become a new person. You are recreated. And now the likeness and the image of God that he wanted you to have initially has an opportunity to come back into your life by the divine power of God. That brings you the divine nature of God, inserts it into your life, and begins to eventually flow out of your life. And when people see you, they see God. They see the character of Jesus Christ, because his divine power puts his divine nature into you, and that divine nature is going to come out in a characteristic and lifestyle that looks like Jesus. Divine power, salvation is all of God. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Gift from God. Give us all those things. It's all of God. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. Salvation is what produces everything that pertains to life. Spiritual life, eternal life, and your ongoing physical life that's being daily transformed into the image of his Son. Salvation is the only way to be like God. The only way. And in the end, in heaven, and in the future state, God's only allow into his presence those who bear his image and his likeness. So his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness that you and I might be partakers of, it says, the divine nature. The Bible also teaches us that when you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, something wonderful happened. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity that we sang about before, who is God, in his entirety, moves into your life, into your very body. The Apostle Paul says that we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says that your body now becomes the dwelling place, the house, the tent of the Holy Spirit of God who is in you. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, to glorify God who bought us, and that will happen when as his Spirit lives God's life out through us. And what will people see? They'll see the character of Christ. Every single time they see the character of Christ. They don't want to see the character of Rob Finch. Okay? They don't want to see that. Because by itself, outside of Christ, that's not a very nice character. They want to be seeing through me, and I want to be seeing through you the character of Jesus Christ. They can't argue with that character. They might not like what he says, but they can't argue with his morality. They can't argue with his character. They can't argue with his love, his compassion. They can't argue with his meekness. They can't argue with his long-suffering. They can't argue that he is good, and he's good to be around, good to be with. You can't argue any of that when you know who Jesus is. You can argue with some of his teaching and doctrine, but you can't argue with what you see in the character of Christ. It's real. It's genuine. So we have that. So the source is God. And then we supplement that character. And that's what the second part of the message is all about, the largest part. The source of the character is God himself through our salvation. Divine power and divine nature are put into us. And then he says, supplement your faith. Add these things, the King James says, to your faith. And reality is, you're really not as much adding them to your faith as the fact that your faith is going to add these things into your life. As you walk by faith, as you're developing more of the likeness of Jesus Christ, these are the things that will come out of that. And so he spells out for us what your character should be like. You who are a character, this is what your character should look like. Here's what people should say. When they're saying about Jennifer, that you are a character, this is what they're talking about. These types of things that are coming out of here, that we have, that are coming out of our faith, and we're adding them, as it were, to our life. And there are seven of them. Number one is virtue in verse 5. It means excellence. It means moral goodness. It means being good without being goody-good. Without being goody-two-shoes. Without being so perfect and so everything. It's just this wholesome, good quality of an individual. One person said, true virtue does not mean being sanctimonious. And that means being pious or being hypocritically devout. Doesn't mean you walk around polishing your halo better than everybody else. That's not what this word is talking about. In fact, one person has put it this way. I'll put the quote out there for you. He says, true goodness does not so much require intolerance of other people's sins. And that's oftentimes where we are. We become intolerant of their sins because we think we're good. Therefore, we become intolerant. True goodness does not so much require intolerance of other people's sins as it does intolerance of my own sin. Okay? We ought to be intolerant about that. A list that includes resentment, indifference to others, others' suffering, hostility, indulgence in overeating, a critical and unloving spirit might be more appropriate if indeed we're talking about the subject of our own personal goodness. So we got some inner focusing, don't we? We don't want to stand there in judgment of everybody else and criticizing where they are at. We want to be evaluating our own moral walk, our own virtue, the own excellences of our life that would bring praise to God. We want to be working on those things and just allow that character of God to point out to others maybe some of the difficulties of their ways. Ephesians chapter 5 brings us the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. It's presenting virtue. It's presenting things that are praiseworthy. It's presenting things that are excellent. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, these are the things that are virtuous. These are the things that are excellent. These are the things that are praiseworthy. And you need to focus your mind on those things. And if the things are not worthy of praise, and if they are not good, and they're not centered on good things, then we need to remove them from us. So by application, how do we add virtue? How do we add goodness to our lives? Well, definitely choose what is good. Deliberately make a choice for what is good and what is right. Choose to be with good people. That will help. If you choose to be with other people that are not of that quality, it's only going to bring you down. Choose to be with good people. Choose to engage in good activities, virtuous, morally excellent activities of life. These are ways that you help to supplement your faith with the qualities of virtue. It's deliberately choosing to do what you know is good and what is right in all those circumstances. Jesus put it this way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your goodness, your good works, your display of goodness. And as a result of that, glorify your Father who is in heaven. Secondly, we're adding knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Verse 5. Well, Paul says knowledge puffs up. You don't want just to add knowledge. Because knowledge, just if it just gets into your head and you just kind of swells your head, you just become swell-headed, just big-headed. You just kind of walk around and you got all this information. You think you're smarter than everybody else. And Paul says, you know what? Knowledge just makes you brag. The more knowledge you get in, the more knowledge you put in, the more critical you become. And you just become a braggart. Peter was, on the other hand, an ignorant person and an unlearned person. He didn't have that type of knowledge. And yet, when people were around Peter and the other disciples, it says they realized that they were unlearned and they were ignorant men, and they took knowledge of them. Why? That they had been with Jesus. The character of Christ was coming out. the knowledge of Christ was showing through them. And people took an understanding that these guys knew who Jesus was, not just that they sat under his teaching, because they sat under his teaching for 3 years and it didn't really change them at all. But with the events of Acts chapter 2 and following and their close relationship with Jesus, closer than ever before, even when he wasn't visibly present, their relationship was closer to him, their lives changed. This is a personal knowledge. This is an intimacy. This is a relationship. This is a husband and wife type of knowledge. This is the same word that's used throughout the scripture would say a husband knew his wife and they conceived a child. It's the intimacy of the knowledge of two people. It's not just a book learning thing. It's the intimate relationship. It's the love bond between two people. This is the knowledge. And so we're adding to our virtue, knowledge, application. How am I going to add this type of knowledge? How am I going to build on relationship? Well, the only way you ever build on a relationship is to do what? Spend time with the person. It's the only way I know to build a relationship. Spend time with them. The more time you spend with them, the more things you do together, the more time you pray together, the more time you eat together, the more time you work together, the more time you lay floors together, the more time you do wallpapering together. Ooh, I wouldn't suggest you do that. The more time you do things together, the more intimate the bond is and you get to know each other. When you go through hardships together, you go through struggles of life together. See, all of those things in marriages are all the things that build that marriage and pull it together, not tear it apart. When they understand the union and the intimacy of that type of knowledge, it pulls it together. So if you want this type of knowledge, you've got to spend time with Jesus. How do you do that? Well, again, we're not going to see him physically, at least not now. That's an event that's coming. But you have to figure out some way that you spend some time each week with Jesus. I don't know what you do or where you go. You should have some place you go. That's your Jesus place. I know he's with you always. Don't give me the theology. I know that. He's with you everywhere you go. But, you know, even though he's with you everywhere you go, you sometimes need to just spend some time with him where you're not distracted by anybody else. And you're really just focusing on him. An intimate time. A time that you and he are alone somewhere. Prayer closet, a room, your car, the park, somewhere. You get together on a regular basis with the Lord and spend time getting to know him. Our mission as a church for years has been to know him and to make him known. That's what this is about. To have that intimate, brewing, growing, developing relationship that affects all of our lives, and then to be able to share that with other people so they can also come into that knowledge. If we keep it for ourselves and don't share with others, man, what does that say about our character? Selfish, greedy, unloving, not kind? Why would we have something this beautiful and not share it with others? So we add knowledge. Thirdly, verse 6, we add self-control. We live in a world that's very much out of control and are virtually taught by our society in different ways that self-control goes against self-rights. If you want to have self-rights, you've got to grab a hold of different situations, and even if it means whatever it takes to do it, you do it. Self-control is absolutely necessary because the power of any kind becomes harmful. Power of any kind becomes harmful. Our own power as human beings becomes harmful unless it is harnessed, unless it's under control. Self-control is absolutely necessary for a righteously disciplined life. To have a life of self-control, you've got to have that righteous discipline in the life. Self-control is absolutely a part of your life when you are living like Jesus. I guarantee when you live like Jesus, you will find control over things in your life. You'll find control over your depression. You'll find control over your emotions. You'll find control over your anger. You'll find control over your sadness. You'll find control over addictions and things that you struggle with. You will find control over those types of things when Jesus is at the helm of your life. The more you live like Jesus, the more you don't have to worry about losing or not having control on things. Self-control for the believer is actually spirit control. Say, well, how am I going to get self-control? You got to have the control of the Spirit. You got to let the Holy Spirit direct you. Spirit control enables self-control. Book of Galatians says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So I blew that this week. I was gratifying some fleshly desires. I know that these are desires that are contrary to God. Why did I do that? Well, it's because you weren't walking in the Spirit. You weren't being directed by the Holy Spirit of God. If the Spirit did warn you, you ignored it. And you can probably go, oh yeah, I do remember that. Yeah. There are deliberate choices that we make. And God gives us the opportunity. We've got to take advantage of that. One person says, Christian character is not mere moral or legal correctness, but the possession and manifestation of the graces of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. In other words, Christian character is not, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. It's not the old Baptist tradition of I don't go to dance, I don't go to movie theater, I don't smoke. You know, it's not these, and I'm not going good or bad on those things. I'm just saying we've made these lists. You're good if you did this, and you're bad if you did this. I'm saying chuck out the list. Okay? I'm saying look at what the Bible says. Christian character is not mere moral or legal correctness. It's living under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, where the fruit of the character of God comes out of your life. You don't need any other law after that. The law of the Bible and the law of the Holy Spirit working in you brings out the character and the law and the likeness of God. Fourthly, steadfastness in verse 6. Here we're talking about perseverance. We're talking about stick-to-itness. We're talking about staying with the stuff. Authentic biblical faith is defined in the Bible as a persevering faith. We get into these arguments and these discussions about, well, if a person accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and then they fell away into their sin, do they lose their salvation or not? What if they fell away for a long time? What if they fell away for 15 years, 20 years, 25 years? What if they never came back, as far as we know? We can grapple with all those things, but the reality is the Bible says that a true, genuine, authentic faith is a faith that will persevere. So somewhere along the way, it may have its faltering times, it may have its failing times, but it's going to eventually persevere along the way because true biblical salvational faith will persevere. So steadfastness will be part of our quality of life. We're going to stick with the stuff. We're going to add this to the faith. The great inventor Thomas Edison, to whom we owe a great debt every time you turn on a light switch and expect that light to come on, conducted 18,000 experiments before he actually achieved the goal of getting that switch to turn on electricity. Aren't you thankful it worked on the 18,000th first time? Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest presidents our country has ever had, failed for political office 6 times before becoming President of the United States of America. The word here, the persevere, means to abide under. It means to endure, and sometimes even over a long period of time. And I came across 7 threats to perseverance. I think we all sometimes struggle with persevering, really sticking with the stuff, staying with the stuff, and not faltering and not failing along the way. And from the book of Hebrews, and you might want to go to the book of Hebrews. If you're using a church Bible, you could begin on page 1001. That's where the book begins, and then kind of work through some of these chapter spots after that. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, let me identify with you briefly, very briefly, 7 threats to persevering, things that don't allow you to persevere very well. Number 1 is a deadly drift from chapter 2, verse 1. It says we must pay closer attention to what we have believed, lest we drift away from it. You've got to pay attention to it. Got to keep it in your mind. Got to review it. Got to refresh your mind with it. If we don't, we're liable to move away from it. Keep it fresh before us. Second thing is disillusionment. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 14, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We hold our original confidence firm to the end. Don't become disillusioned about things. Stick with the stuff. There are always opportunities for you to become disillusioned. So many non-churched people started out as people that were attending some church, became disillusioned with something, usually someone, and left the church and never came back again. They were disillusioned, and that disillusionment was become disillusioned with God and religion and Christianity. And we've got to be careful lest an evil heart or an unbelieving heart allows us to do things that would cause us or others to be disillusioned. Stalemate. Who wins in a stalemate? Nobody. Any chess players in here? Just a few. I hate stalemate. I like winning. I don't like losing either, but at least it's a clear, you know, you say, okay, I lost, because when you come to a stalemate, if you played a chess game for 2 or 3 hours sometimes, and I used to play those long games, and you come to the end, and it doesn't have any decisive end at all, it's like, wow, we just wasted all that time for nothing. It's a stalemate. And sometimes we get this stalemate mentality. It just doesn't allow us to persevere. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and let's go on to maturity. He says, he's not saying the elementary doctrines of Christ aren't important. He says, look, we know those things. Let's move on. Let's mature. Let's move off the pablum and the baby food and the garbage jars. Let's move on to vegetables. Let's move on to, well, certain vegetables. Let's move on to meat. Let's move on to solid food. Let's leave the pablum stuff and let's move on. As we mature, we should be moving on in those things. Stalemate is when you don't move anywhere. It's just a losing thing. We don't persevere. Laziness is a problem with persevering. If we're lazy, that is going to be a threat to you persevering. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We sang about by faith. We reviewed the fathers and how faith they moved forward. And I encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. Review the faith that caused people to persevere. They were not lazy. Faith is an action word. People of faith move forward and they persevere. Isolation is another problem. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's before us. So many times we don't run because we don't sense that cloud of witnesses around us. And sometimes you feel, I've been here, you feel like you're the only one. Where is everybody else? I'm running this all by myself. I'm all alone. There is nobody else. And we become somehow isolated. And in that place of isolation, you're tempted not to persevere. That's when you're tempted to quit. Why bother? And we forget that there is a great cloud of witnesses. And there are many others in heaven and on earth that would cheer us on and would gladly come along our side and help lift those weights that cling so closely to us and help us endure in our race. Self-pity is another one, chapter 12, verse 4. Somebody said self-pity thrives on unrealistic expectations. Oh, but I thought my salvation meant that I was going to have, never have any problems again. False expectation. I thought once I got married, like that's the ultimate. I'm in this place of heaven and ecstasy, and I never leave heaven. Maybe you found out on your honeymoon that wasn't true. Self-pity thrives on unrealistic expectations, and it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Yeah. You haven't reached the ultimate yet. Don't have a pity party just yet. You're still alive. You haven't sacrificed your life yet for the cause of Christ. No time for a pity party. Move forward. Endure. And another threat is misjudging God. Hebrews chapter 12, he says, it's for your discipline that you have to endure. God deals with you as sons, and a faithful father will discipline his child when his child needs that rod of correction to steer that child back on a correct path again. It says your heavenly father will do the same thing to you. He will pull out the righteous heavenly paddle and give you a spank where you need to have a spanking and direct your course right back onto a proper course. And he does that because he loves you, and you've got to endure. You've got to put up with that discipline process. Do you like it? I doubt it. I lived in an age where kids got spanked. Maybe I was the reason why they stopped spanking kids, because I got spanked so much. I don't know. But I got plenty of spanks. I know what it's like to get spanked. My dad didn't use a belt. Praise the Lord. My mom and dad didn't use a paddle. My dad used his hand. We used a paddle. My dad used his hand. But he had a good, solid, heavy hand. And I had the imprint of that hand on my backside on many, many occasions. It was because my parents loved me. It was because my parents wanted what was best for me. And I didn't always understand the discipline. I didn't always like, I never liked the discipline. But it was good. You come back later and say, you know, it was for my good. And you persevere through that. And if we don't persevere through his chastising, we could be falling away. Application, how am I going to persevere? You're going to have to identify some of those threats that are real in your life and deal with them. Fifthly, as we go through our text, godliness, verse 6, which means to be devout, to be well-pleasing to the Lord, a recognition of God, an awareness of God, and a devotion to God, a godliness, a life that's committed to God, just following God, followed by brotherly kindness in verse 7. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia is the word there. Brotherly kindness, brotherly love, tender affection implies a gregarious, people-loving attitude that sees the value, the benefits, and just plain fun of relating to others as far outweighing the incidental hurts. I read that and I said to myself, well, that was a quote I needed to hear for me. Implies a gregarious, people-loving attitude that sees the value, benefits, and just plain fun of relating to others as far outweighing the incidental hurts. Ever been hurt by people? And sometimes your response is, you know what? That wasn't so much fun. I don't think I'm going to do that again. I'm just safer off staying in my home and just keeping to myself, and I think I'm just going to stay there. I'm happier that way. You know what? That could be me. That really could be me. You've got your stories. Well, you've been burned. I've been burned. And you know what? My first response is, you know what? I don't need that. I'm just going to stay somewhere and be by myself. Can't. We are commanded to be people lovers. Ministry is all about people. I know we say ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. But ministry is all about people. It's all about living your God life in front of people, with people, directing people, helping people. And I've heard it said that, you know, when the Bible says we have to love people, I've heard people say, well, the Bible says you love them, you don't have to like them. I'm not so sure about that, because brotherly love has to do with liking people. Has to do with wanting to be around people. Agape love is a little different, and that's the final one. That is that deliberate choice, that determination of your will to bring benefit into a person's life, whether they deserve it or not. You're just pouring your best. You're pouring God's best into them over and over and over again. It works in failing marriages. It works in failed relationships. It just works and works and works, because it keeps saying, it doesn't matter how you've treated me, in the love of God and the deliberate choice of doing good to you, I'm going to pour goodness out on you no matter what you throw back at me. That is agape love. And the Bible says God loves the whole world. Some people don't believe that. The Bible says that. The whole world. He even loves those that throw it back in his face. He knows they're going to do it. He loves them anyway. It's a deliberate choice to be gracious to them, to be good to them, to provide salvation for them, to give them food, to give them daylight, to give them a house to live in, to give them a job. All these things. God is a good and loving God. And he's daily, forever showing that. And for you and I, it's a determination of our will as well. By the power of God in us and the nature of God in us, that's where the agape love comes from, to love people that way. So it has to do with phileo love, Philadelphia love, a brotherly love, a tender affection, kindness, liking people, valuing people, accepting people, appreciating people, and it goes into even those that you wouldn't value and you wouldn't appreciate, deliberately pouring out on them the goodness of God. That's agape love. Now, people, that's what the character of Christ is. That should be the character of a church of Jesus Christ. That should be the character of First Baptist Church of Horseheads. Any other character we portray is absolutely wrong, and it is anti-Christ. Think about it. Some of you have had a long history here. Have we had moments where we have displayed a wrong character, a wrong emphasis on what was right and what was wrong from this church, family, organization, ministry? Yes, been lots of it. Are there moments in our lives right now where we are not presenting a good case for the person of Jesus Christ? Yes, there are. What are we going to do about it? I have to confess to you, and I might confess a little further tonight, I have to confess to you, I have been willing, I've been ready many times this year to give up I'm not just talking about giving up pastoring here. I've been talking about giving up. Stepping out of the ministry, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm over. I'm going to go get a job. The happy guy at Walmart that greets you as you come in the door. They used to be happy. They're not anymore. I'll find something else to do that is easier to do. God won't let me out of it right now, so I'm stuck, and you're stuck. But I tell you, it has been there. I have had strong, strong feelings to walk away. And it's not because I don't believe in God. It's not because I don't believe in God's program. It's not because not that I don't believe in the church. It's just that what I see, and I'm not just talking about us, what I'm seeing from Christianity, what I see from Christian leaders who talk about biblical leadership and church planning and modeling Christ, and the things that I see are so discouraging that I kind of want to step out of that arena and step into another area and not be associated with it. That's what I'm talking about. So we need to together, really, really pull together as a unity and really begin to start portraying the likeness of Christ. Do the math. It says in the end of the verses 8 and 9 especially, in your notes, it said, do the math. There's addition, there's multiplication, there's subtraction. You're adding to your faith these seven virtues. So there's the addition. For this very reason, you supplement, you add to your faith these seven things we talked about. And that says in verse 8, if these are yours, these seven virtues, and if they are increasing, which means they are abounding, which means they are multiplying, if they're just multiplying and multiplying and multiplying in your life and in the lives of other people because you are connected with them, it says they keep you from being ineffective and they keep you from being unfruitful. Boy, I don't want to be ineffective and I don't want to be unfruitful. So they need to be abounding in me and in us. And then it says in verse 9, whoever lacks these things, if you subtract them, if you remove them, you are so nearsighted as to be blind, to not even see at all. You know how many Christians there are that are just blind as to what Christianity is all about? Have no concept, none at all. Jesus said to Laodicean church, for I say to you, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. He says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's often said we in this church age are the Laodicean church. We think we've got it all figured out. We think we've got everything going straight. We are doing everything right. And the Lord says, now, you say you're rich. You say you're prospered. He says, you don't realize you're wretched. You're to be pitied. You're poor. You're blind. You don't see well at all. And you are even unclothed. You're naked. You are not clothed in the garment of my righteousness. And therefore, people do not see Jesus through you. What a character. What type of character are you? What type of character are we as a body of believers? Do we really, authentically, in genuineness, display the person of Jesus Christ? In the areas where we do not, and there are many, I suggest to you, we need to do some surgery. We need to cut out the roots of bitterness and the sins that are there. We need to make forgiveness and confession. We need to bring it to God. We need to change our paths and do things. Spend a whole lot more time with Jesus. And you won't get that out of 5 minutes in daily bread. Just spend time with Jesus somewhere. Spend a lot of time with Jesus. Get in His Word. Talk to Him. Spend time with Him like with anybody else. And allow the Holy Spirit of God to transform you into the likeness of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at your word today and your apostle Peter, who we know was a character. We often talk about his character. We often talk about the things that he did that just were outstanding as far as the other apostles were concerned, and usually not outstanding in a good way. He often was the one that, we talked about Peter's character, he's the one that stuck his foot in his mouth. He was the one that was saying things before he should. He was the one that jumped before he thought. He was kind of always the one doing something wrong. But then later, his character really did change. And when your son went back to heaven, because of the Holy Spirit that came and indwelled the believers, the apostles, including Peter, became more and more just like Jesus. The compassion, the love, the reaching out to their friends became so very, very evident that people took knowledge of them, that they were Christians. They were Christ-like ones. So was the church in Antioch. That was the first time that a group of people were identified as Christians. Was a church, and the Antioch church, oh dear God, may we be like that church. May there be such a compelling character of Christ that comes out of this place and out of every single one of us that we take into our job places, that people will take knowledge of us, that we know who Jesus is, that we are in a relationship with Him, and where we are failing and struggling right now, dear God, this is the moment for us to bring those to You. Before we share in communion tonight, may we confess our sins and our hearts, pour them out before You, and make things right with You today and with others, and move forward in the glorious character of Jesus Christ, our Savior. May that be our great delight and our joy. May we lift each other up in this process more than discourage each other in this process. And may You ultimately get all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.